The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our reading this morning is from the letter to the Philippians, chapter 1 and verses 1 to 14. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning on this warm Sunday. We're continuing in our series on prayer through the summer period. My subject is supplication and intercession. Let's just pray over this before I begin. Father, we thank you today for the word of God. We thank you for what you've been teaching us already about prayer. I ask you today that you'll take hold of my thoughts. My mind will be subject to the Holy Spirit, to your Lordship. Let there be good communication. May the words of my mouth, meditation of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, O God. In Christ's name we ask, Amen. Well, we've been looking at all kinds of prayers, and I would remind you that there are prayers of all kinds. If you look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I just want to add to our reading the thoughts of Paul the Apostle there in the first few verses of the first epistle to Timothy, chapter 2. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I considered, first of all, that all the kinds of prayers, you think, well, prayer is prayer. We've been talking about the son's prayer of intercession. I think Pastor David, or was it Joseph, led us in that, one of you brothers. And then we did the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. Then we did the prayer of praise and thanksgiving, and then the prayer of confession and repentance. So there are different kinds of prayers. Prayer, then, in its variety and in its diversity does actually point us to and define something, I think, of the foundation of prayer in the beginning and the relationship that the Creator intended and desired with man and the planet Earth. Man walked with God and in the cool of the day and communed with God. In the book of Genesis chapter 1, 26, 27, we see the Creator's mandate for man to have dominion over the earth. Let us make man in our own image, male and female. He made them and he said, let them have dominion and let them rule and bring everything in subjection. Let them. So the parameters of that dominion were established with the words, let them. There was a delegation to them. And I think something of that delegation to them is represented in the whole realm of prayer. We could say that prayer is man exercising his legal authority on earth to invoke heaven's influence on the planet. For a peaceful and quiet life, dignified in every way, it is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. And that is prayer for kings and people in authority. So there we see that ingredient of dominion in the realm of prayer. Of course, prayer changed because man changed because of the fall and because sin came in, and so prayer changed. It changed from just communion and fellowship and walking with God, for it introduced a new ingredient. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord in a different way. So there's a new ingredient in prayer, but I believe prayer is part of the restoration process to what man originally enjoyed with God before the fall. So the parameters of that dominion are established with the words, let them. John Wesley once said, God does nothing but in answer to prayer. E.M. Bounds quotes that in his book, his great book on prayer. So we've had a series then and learned of different aspects of prayer. And I think we can see in the variety of prayer that we've looked at, we can see some of this process of communing with God and of that whole restoration of kingdom and of man's dominion, which God originally intended, and that unbroken fellowship which God gave them and desires to have with us again. Today we're going to look at the prayer of supplication and intercession, and the apostle does say, I would that men would pray everywhere, and women of course, lifting up holy hands without doubt in a spirit of faith with intention and purpose. So in prayer, right there as part of the ingredient, we see part of the restoration of this broken relationship, but then also in prayer we see the ingredient of calling men and women back to God, their Creator. The Saviorhood of God, God our Savior, is there. For God our Savior wants all men to be saved. Samuel Chadwick said, God and prayer are inseparable. God has always, throughout the Old Testament, looked for a man or a woman to intervene, to intercede, to take that place of prayer to call people back to God. And to represent God and his standards in the earth. And that's what we're about, church. We are a praying church, standing in that capacity between God and men, because we are connected to our mediator. We'll enlarge upon that in a little while. I want to look at Paul's prayer in Philippians, the first few verses of chapter 1, in three aspects: partnership in the gospel, progress to completion, and prayerful engagement. So those are my three main headings, as I once learned homiletics many years ago. All right, they are partnership in the gospel, progress to completion, and prayerful engagement. God has always looked for people to pray. In Isaiah 64, and of course the need for prayer, has never been greater, although when we look in the Bible and in the history of the people of God, the people of Israel, we can see the surrounding society and the condition of mankind was pretty well the same. Not a lot changes. Man still lives in his sin, lives in his unrighteous way, and nations turn away from God. And so the need for prayer is right there still. God always looked for someone. He tells us in Isaiah chapter 64, for instance, in verse 6, we've all become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you've hidden your face from us and made us melt in the hands of our iniquities. And then again in 59 of the same letter, the prophecy of Isaiah, the Lord saw that truth was fallen in the streets, justice was turned back, truth had stumbled in the public squares. That's verse 14 of Isaiah 59. Righteousness stands far away, uprightness cannot enter, truth is lacking, etc. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, Isaiah 59:16, and was appalled or wondered that there was no one to intercede. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation. So, God always looked for a man or a woman. He was appalled. Eventually, of course, we know that he did find, in his predetermined plan, in the person of his own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the New Testament record teaches us, he found a man who would stand and intercede and intervene against the course of man's charge towards destruction, and would pray. And really, the pattern Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our beloved Savior, he is our pattern, and it is his life really is an embodiment of intercessory prayer. The prayers of the Apostle Paul in this first chapter, and of course in other records of Paul in the book of Acts and in the epistles, his letters are full of prayer and cries and supplications in various forms. Now, in the partnership of the gospel that we see in Philippians chapter 1, the first thing we see is salutation. We have salutation, we have thanksgiving, and we have continuation under that first heading. Salutation is, of course, a way of greeting, but as well as a way of greeting, it is also a prayer for the church. Grace and peace. It's a prayer, actually, isn't it? When you greet one another, you say grace, you are praying for the person. You're passing something, but you're also, it's a prayer, isn't it? Grace and peace, which is how the letter starts. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word grace was the usual way of greeting in the Greek, but in a Christian context, it includes all the deeds of God. When I say grace to you, it's today's message, isn't it? It's everything that God has done. The free, undeserved favor of God towards the sinner finds expression in the grace of God.
Grace to you then. Everything that the unmerited that you don't deserve, God expresses towards you and through one another when we say grace and peace to you, Spencer, down there. To the prayer for grace, Paul adds the Hebrew greeting, really, of peace, a characteristic greeting, which means the inner peace of mind. I pray for your inner peace of mind in a world that is full of turmoil, of psychiatric need, of broken minds, of wounded hearts and bleeding relationships. Pain into it. Grace and peace. It's a great thought, isn't it? Grace and peace. In a sense, every time you do that, you're representing the gospel to another person. The characteristic idea of peace with God, which is reconciliation, peace with God, peace of heart, inward joy of mind, and peace with fellow men. It's rooted in this, a salutation which comprises the whole of the gospel message. A prayer in which is revealed that the grace and peace of God are first and last and the best that we can petition from God for one another. Wish my dad had known grace and peace earlier, my own earthly dad, earlier in his life. He got it later. Then Paul moves on to thanksgiving and praise in verse 3. He says, I thank my God in every remembrance of you, in every prayer of mine, making prayer with joy. He moves on to thanksgiving, and it's because he knows his God. He says, in every prayer of mine with thanksgiving. He has an evidence of a personal and close alliance and fellowship of faith with his own God that he knows. His every supplication, entreaty is based upon the remembrance of their love relationship and the disposition of the church towards him as a person, as a servant who established that church and then went out and they were in fellowship with him. There was a bond, an unbreakable bond. I have an unbreakable bond, Helen and I, with churches that sent us out to Pakistan many years ago. I prayed for those churches this morning because they still reach out and fellowship with us for the furtherance of the gospel across the seas to another land. And Paul remembers their love relationship and the disposition that they have towards him since its foundation, he says, from the first day until now. I have a relationship with this church, by the way, which is a bond, a fellowship, a lasting relationship, because those things are born of God. They go beyond the grave, don't they? He says it's a lasting foundation in the gospel in verses 4 and 5, making my prayer because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day till now. This is what the word partnership really means then. It's not just partnership with people, although it is that. It's partnership with God. Did you know God calls us partners? God wants us to partner with him in the great fellowship of the gospel. And the spreading of it. And that runs through prayer, that whole ethos of prayer is percolating through your being. Becomes part of you. When you wake up in the morning, till you lay your head down, it's part of your life as a believer and as part of the church, the living church of God. So he talks about their partnership. And he says, it always remains necessary, though, to render supplication, prayer to God for the church, for there is always still a need, a want, and a spiritual imperfection. That's why in verse 9, he says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more, with knowledge and all discernment. So they had love, but they already had a basic love, but he said he wants it to abound. When love abounds, it expresses itself, doesn't it? You know, we could talk about courtship and the way you flowery sort of, you know, love is birth. But I mean, to see love abound in a life is more than just feelings. It's part of disposition, part of character, part of what I become, what you become, what we as a church become. There is always a need then, and the prayer is accompanied by joy. Every approach to God in prayer for the church, as he prays on behalf of them all. I can honestly say, as I pray for this church, you know, whilst there are needs that I sort of say, oh, I wish that brother wasn't like that. You don't say things like that, of course, when you pray to God, do you? But, you know, I can honestly say, I pray with joy over the people of God. And I, you know, I look at your faces as you come up for communion, and I sort of count you, you know, as like I'm sure David as a shepherd counts the flock, you know, as they pass under the rod. Pastors do that. Paul remembers them in his prayer closet. Each occasion is accompanied by gratitude and joy when he remembers them in his prayer closet. The object of thanksgiving is their partnership in the gospel. That they're with him in what he's doing. And he prays on behalf of them all. Every approach to God in prayer for the church is accompanied by joy. Their share towards the gospel, though, was not a quiet enjoyment of it. You know, just, well, I'll just quietly enjoy. And well, there is an enjoyment, a quiet enjoyment, but he says, for your partnership in the gospel until now, from the first day until now, it was not just a quiet enjoyment, but it was a keen activity in the interest of it. And an effective participation for the furtherance of it. How far can it advance, this gospel? Can it advance as far as our pew? Does it go farther than that? How far does the gospel go, folks? And our partnership in it, you see. Some of us can't go, some of us can't give, but I tell you what, everybody can pray. Right? Some of the greatest prayer warriors have been people that have not been able to go anywhere. Some of them sat in their wheelchairs and seen more of heaven because they'd been praying people. That fellowship from the first day of the church reveals different aspects. It reveals acceptance of the message in faith, identification with the aims of it, cooperation in the preaching and spreading of it, and an expression of sympathy with the apostle in all his afflictions for Christ's sake, which he mentions in verse 7, in my imprisonment, you are partakers with me of grace in my sufferings in the defense and confirmation of the gospel message. Feeling what one another feel. And then, of course, in chapter 4, he expresses it at the end of the letter. In chapter 4 of Philippians, in 14:17, he talks about sharing with me. You know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, you Philippians, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. That was partnership to help him. Partnership to help the guys that are touching Cuba or Tobago. That's partnership, isn't it? But there has to be a continuation then. So there is a salutation of thanksgiving in this partnership. There is a salutation of thanksgiving, and there's a continuation. Paul's trusting God for the continuation of this gospel is another reason for his thanksgiving prayer. David Richards, who was the principal of the Bible College in The Hague. He's gone to be with the Lord now. But I remembered something he said many years ago on the whole realm of intercession regarding the church that intercedes. He says, the church will only continue if it abides in that same spirit which brought it to birth. That is the spirit of prayer. The church will only continue if it abides in the same spirit which brought it to birth. Because only the things that are born of God actually continue. Just as a Christian life only continues when it's born of the Spirit of God. It will only continue in that same spirit which brought it to birth, that of prayer. Paul's confidence for the continuation of the gospel is another reason for thanksgiving. It's a confidence not vested in the Philippians themselves, like in verse 6 when he says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the continuing work. It's not vested in the Philippians themselves or in his own apostolic ministry by bringing conversion to and in them. But his confidence is in God who began the good work. The good work was initiated by God. All good works are initiated by God. Our own good works don't count. But the good work that he has begun, he who began it, the one who works in them, will continue to do it, as it says in chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 13. For it is God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. How does God work in you? By the indwelling Spirit, who himself is praying. You're indwelt by a praying person of the Trinity, who is working in you to will and to do the things that he wants done. I'm trying to stay in a teaching mode here and not get away into a preaching mode, okay? Is that okay? Good. It is a work of grace. The one who works in them to will and to do is a work of grace. It's the work of divine action. Divine action initiates things which last and continue. We can pray on those things. Those things that God wants to do, will to do, we can pray with confidence on those things, what he's revealed, the things that he wants done. Can't we? Some people get stuck with the sovereignty of God, and there's a lot of things, you know, so I think, well, can I pray if it's in his will? There's a lot that says it's in his word, and it's God that is working in you both to will and to do. So don't be afraid to advance in the realm of prayer. God is sovereign over it all. But he will bring to completion, because he will never forsake the work of his own hands. Will he? You're a work of God's hands. Held probably in the praying hands of Christ. Seen praying hands, haven't you? People give them to pastors, you know, models of praying hands. You can open some pastor's cupboards and they fall out in, you know, they fall out, casts of praying hands, you see. Better to be a living prayer person. Yeah. So continuation, divine action. Prayer then is inseparable from the gospel of Christ, partnering with that which God has initiated both in the individual and in the church. Paul prays for the church to continue in this gospel partnership and knowledge of the truth. All right, so that's partnering. Partnership in prayer. Now we come to progress to completion. We want to progress, a better progress in this sermon because of the time. A little bit. Because my wife is giving me my usual reminder right there. All right, supplication then is entreaty. Paul talks about supplication in verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. Every prayer and supplication that he makes, he's talking about here. He says, it's because I feel this way about you, because I hold you in my heart. So there's an entreaty there. There's a loving expression of desire for them as a church. And this progress that he's praying for, this supplication, this entreaty is twofold in its expression. It's a twofold supplication for progress. The first one is the furtherance of the gospel, which we've already looked at, the continued preaching of the gospel. The second thing, though, is the maturation of the saints. So in the progress to completion, let's look at the maturation of the saints and the sanctification of the bridal church. Because these two elements he discusses in this next section. The good work of grace has to grow then, has to be completed, has to mature, has to progress and come to perfection. Paul expresses this concerning himself in chapter 3 of the Philippian letter, verses 12 to 14, when he says, I do not consider myself to have already obtained, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what lies ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Let those of us who are mature or aspire maturity think in this way. This is Philippian letter, chapter 3, verses 12, 14. So he expresses it about himself. And what he expresses about himself is what he wants for the people of God. So to come to grow and to be brought to completion, again, this is not the fruit of human exertion, but is the full-grown fruit of God's grace, God at work. Hallelujah, God is at work in Westminster Chapel. I know God is at work when I come in and I'm sitting upstairs and I can hear the music team getting ready to sing on a Sunday morning. God is at work. People are getting things ready. People are at the door. People are getting ready to serve. People are being prayed up before they come to minister to one another. God is at work by his grace. Because you wouldn't do it yourself, would you? Most of us are selfish, you see, naturally speaking. But grace makes us care prayerfully. O kasidi bo brakasti muria. The interpretation is, I'm praying for you. Sometimes I can't help it. The good work of grace is not the fruit of human exertion, but the fruit of God's grace. The full-grown fruit of God's grace. It will reach its culmination and perfection, not on the day of the death of believers, but it will reach, or on their departure from this earth, you know, their death or their departure, but it will reach its perfection on the day of Christ. Paul says it right there in chapter 1. To be pure and blameless, I'm praying that you may approve, right there in verse 10 and 11, for the day of Christ. That's the day when it will all be complete. Perfect. Amen. You're looking for that day? I mean, there's some ground to cover in between, but that's where we're going. Is that where you're going? I'm going there. By the grace of God. But I'm pressing on. I've not arrived. The day of his advent, his revelation as the judge of heaven and earth, the final day of his victory, that day of judgment then. And the church must prepare itself and gear itself for that day. So this is the sanctification then of the bridal church. The maturation of the people of God, the sanctification of the bridal church and her partnership in the gospel must be continued then. It's vital that we continue That's why we can link it with the prayer of the Apostle Paul in the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, and verses 23, 24, somewhere there, where he says, where he's praying for them, I pray, God, that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless in the day of Christ. And then he goes on and says, and faithful is he that calls you also will do it. He will do it, you see. All we need to do is get connected with that program. That's what prayer does. It gets us connected with him. See? Not before that day will the church reach its ultimate destination and the redemptive work of Christ come to completion. Bit warm in here, isn't it? That's why I'm waving my arms a bit up here, right? The church's partnership, that is the relationship that Paul has with this particular church in Philippi, urges him to intercede for them. If you have a real relationship with the church, you cannot help but intercede for them. Geographical distance is not the issue. It's a spiritual thing. To supplicate for them. His prayer for their further sanctification and advancement and their perfection in verses 9 and 10 where he says, I yearn after you all, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. They have a love for Christ and towards one another, but it's imperfect. It must abound. It must grow in depth and quality. It must grow in knowledge. But that's not just what we put there. It's grow in experiential knowledge of what God is like, in the knowledge of God. You know, Moses, the people of Israel saw the works of God, but Moses knew God. He knew the ways of God. And therefore, the Bible shows it's possible for us to know God and his ways. How God behaves. It must abound. It must grow in depth and quality and in spiritual discernment. It must be able to know rightly, to sense clearly and distinguish correctly. It must be an intelligent and discriminating love, not what the world calls love. It must be an intelligent, discriminating love. Vincent says that, and I'm quoting him. In moral issues, believers must be able to approve excellent things. This is what Paul is praying. To determine what things really matter. I had my office robbed the other day, and I thought all those personal things that were taken from me. And I felt, not at this church, by the way, okay, personal things that were taken, but I felt violated. But I'm healed. I forgave the person. I thought they're things. They're gone, they're things. Maybe I'll never see them again. But they're not these sort of things. Things of value, like relationships, like family, like marriage, like souls, people that you've loved, you've seen come to, and people that have once known Christ but have gone their way and backslidden maybe. And people, things that we value, and prayer gets us into this realm to approve and determine what things really matter, what is best, what is virtuous, what is of most importance. Paul is praying that the church not only be able to distinguish between good and evil. There are a number of scriptures in the New Testament that says when we have our senses exercised, we can discern between good and evil, but not only in that realm, in the ethical, the religio-ethical realm, but determine what is really of value. To judge with spiritual insight the nature and value of things. Then he says, such a company of people will be sincere and void of offense. Void of offense is what it uses in the King James Bible, but here it says, knowledge and discernment, you will be pure for the day of Christ. You will be approved what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless, void of offense. Something that's void, a void speaks of something that's empty. Something that's been emptied of offense. Want to be emptied, but then filled with the fruits of righteousness. Is it possible to be filled with God? All right. The company will be sincere. The believers will, as far as they themselves know, lead an inwardly pure, clean, and unpolluted life, whilst outward conduct to others be blameless, without offense or causing stumbling. Oh, we've got some ground still to cover, haven't we? Our love needs to abound a little bit more for us to get up here. Right? But this is what prayer is about. So this is what God wants. It's possible that he wants to will and to work in us these things. Such an inward disposition will result in a blameless outward conduct. This is demanded of a church with a view to and mindful of the day of Christ. And this is the burden of the apostles' prayer. Paul continues to pray that the local church will be filled in verse 11 with the fruits of righteousness, just like a heavy laden tree. Some people are bowed down with heaviness, with the burdens of depression and sin and problems. But we're to be laden with fruits of righteousness. You know what I'm saying? We were made to be upright people, to look in the face of God. Contrary to what the evolutionists say, we are the only ones that walk upright. To look into God's face. This is how he created man in the beginning, I believe. Not to look at his feet. Not to be bowed over with burdens and satanic bondage and sins that have long bogged us down. God wants us to be a people that are filled with the fruits of righteousness. Like heavily laden trees, a life that is right with God, adapted to his will, abounding in virtues, devoted to God. This subjective righteousness of life is not the result of human effort, though. But it does require surrender. There's nothing more surrendered, is there? There's nothing more surrendered. You didn't get that on the film there. See? When we bow our knees and say, God, we need you. We're praying. The church needs you. Toronto needs you. Canada desperately needs God to do something. And we are the praying church. Hallelujah. A life that is right, then. It is God through Jesus Christ, Paul says, filled with the fruits of righteousness that come through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God, verse 11. It's through him that we do it. Our prayers come through him. Amen. If they didn't go through him, they'll bounce off the ceiling. We come to God through Jesus Christ. This personally experienced will serve to the praise and glory of God. Such a church, such people will be engaged in the task of praying and saving others, because that is involved in that fruitfulness. Fruits of righteousness, not only in character, but in what we see produced through with ministry as the people of God. Supplication is usually entreaty, usually to do with personal matters, but as we've seen, Paul does apply it to the believers as well. Like in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, he tells them to not be worried about anything. In Philippians 4, 6 and 7, he says, Do not be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I've never known a person, well, I guess it's because she's closest to me, but I've never known a person pray in so much detail about all these sort of nitty-gritty bits and pieces like Helen does. You know, I'm a bit more broad-based, but, you know, Helen is very detailed about the nothings. But in everything, by prayer. Lord, take care of Joe as he drives that big wagon back from that big, whatever you call that thing, that RV. He said it was like driving a sofa. It was all right. I knew Ellen was praying that God help him when he turns the corners with that big thing. You see, all the details. Some people are like that in prayer, aren't they? It's all right. It takes all prayer, all kinds. Paul prays, you know, in the end of Ephesians 6, when he's talking about the armor of God, and he says, pray for me, he says, that utterance will be given to me. He says, and take the ministry of all prayer, he says in Ephesians 6, all prayer and intercession. So there's room for everybody. Some people say, well, you know, I can't speak very loud, or I'm not very confident. Well, it doesn't matter. It's all prayer. All right, the power of supplication. And Paul knows the power of supplication because he mentions it in chapter 3 concerning his own life. In chapter 3, verse 19, for instance, he says, I think it's 3:19, but if it isn't, no, it's not. Is it 2:19? Or was it 1:19? No, it's 1:19. Come on. I was just testing you, actually. He says, I was just testing to see if you could find the place for me. Okay. He says, I rejoice, for I know that through your prayers, talking to the Philippian believers and the help or the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul himself shows that he's dependent upon the prayers of the people of God. And he says that there will be a supply of the Spirit of God to enable me to do that. Someone sent me a note this morning, a brother, earlier on this morning, around about 8 o'clock, and he said, brother, I'm praying for you today. So I thought, I'll be all right. People are praying for me to speak about prayer. You're aware of people when they pray for you. Do you know that? There's a fellowship, and you're aware when people are praying for you and sustaining you. Barth says this about that particular, Karl Barth, I think. He quotes, the prayer of the Philippians for Paul is not too unimportant, not too human, not too impotent to stand next to that first magnitude, the Holy Spirit, next to whom, strictly speaking, no second can stand. Your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Christ. Okay, so we've done partnership, we've done progress, and we're moving to prayerful engagement for my last point. Are we all right there? Coming up? Yes, I think we'll be okay. Okay, so prayerful engagement. Intercession, though, supplicate. Intercession is the mediatorial intervention on behalf of others. God sought for such a man, as we've already mentioned. And he found such a man in his predetermined plan, in his own son. And Isaiah expresses it wonderfully in chapter 53, gathers it all up in that final verse at the end of chapter 53, speaking about the one who bore our sorrows, was stricken by God, was smitten and afflicted. That connects, by the way, with the Hebrew word paga, which means to smite or to strike up against. It means a prayer of interruption or intervention. And if ever we see a prayer of interruption or intervention, it's in chapter 53. Because it speaks of the one who was smitten by God, of the paga of God, if you like, smitten of God, interrupting that whole flow of sin at the cross of Calvary. And the cross is a prayer. And it's full of prayers. And it says in verse 12 that he was divided a portion with many. He divides the spoil with the strong. He poured out his soul to death, was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. He interrupted the judgment. He intervened in the judgment that would be ours by taking it. It was a prayer. It was the basis of all real intercession. The account of Isaiah is the work of the cross. He made and he makes intercession for transgressors, for it is filled with the cries of Christ, who, though he were a son, with strong crying and tears, prayed that he might be delivered, that he might be saved. But he said yes to God, and you can fill that out. But in Hebrews 7, it tells us about this Christ, the perfect intercessor, the go-between, the mediator between God and man, when it tells us it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, because he continues in office. Hebrews 7:24. He holds a permanent priesthood. He continues forever. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost, completely, those who come near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. Jesus, our high priest, always lives with an enduring, lasting priesthood, making intercession. Isn't that a great verse? Do you know what Jesus is doing? Praying. You want to get involved? Prayerful engagement. Get connected to that. See? No preaching, I don't think, in heaven, by the way. There's a lot of praying still going on there. It's right there. He's the perfect go-between. He makes intercession as the high priest. This permanent office continues. He lives to make intercession. The word save here, he's able to save to the uttermost. He's able to complete. He's able to perfect. He's able to bring to maturity. He's able to make us grow. He's able to take out all the motes, the moles, the problems, the things that you see in people. You say, well, God, they'll never be what God wants. God is able to do it, see. The word save is all-embracing. He's able to save in any deliverance or situation needing his saving, making whole process to the uttermost. I heard someone preach the gospel once on this. He said, God's able to save to the guttermost. Some of the people that we see in the streets, God is able to save them. But I think there's a connection with intercession. God looks for the corporate man in the body of Christ now, in the local church, to pray, in prayerful engagement, to intercede as a royal company of priests. 1 Peter 2, 5-9. You're all in a priesthood. Did you know? Turn to the person next to you and say, you look like a priest today. There's nobody sitting next to you, Spencer. You don't do that here. Okay, it's all right. You don't have to do it. But I'm just saying, we need to encourage one another. We are a royal priesthood. To make spiritual sacrifices, and one of them is intercession and praise. To declare the marvels of the one who's called us out of darkness to light. 1 Peter 2, 5-9. Not that priests are not the only ones that stand on the platform. We're all priests, you see, in that. So Jesus is enthroned at the Father's right hand. He's praying, and the Spirit is also praying. When we do not know how to pray as we ought. Isn't that great? You've got Trinitarian affirmation when you get into intercessory prayer. There's no condemnation. Who can condemn us? Not the Son, because it says he's sitting at the Father's right hand, who also makes intercession for us. That is in Romans 8:34. And you have the Holy Spirit inside of you when you do not know how to pray as you ought. The Holy Spirit himself makes intercession. Romans 8:26-27. There's no excuse to say, well, I don't know how to pray. Well, if God's begun a good work in you, you have the Holy Spirit. He knows how to pray. Might be a silent prayer. I'm not saying you have to be as noisy as I do. I think it was Brother Russ that was in preparing his message the other Friday, and he said, I was quietly preparing on Friday night, and I heard a commotion going on in the sanctuary, people singing and praying out loud and calling out to God. And he says, it's a great sound to hear in the church. Just Friday night, just my little platform there. All right, principles of intercessory engagement then. See, it has Trinitarian affirmation. The Trinity is interested in this. Two persons of it are involved in it, and the first one is receiving. That's partnership as well, isn't it? That sort of partnership certainly brings progress. And principles of intercessory engagement can be seen in the biblical character of Abraham and in others in the Old Testament. There are many. You could think of Moses in chapter 32, verse 32. And I call it the great intercessory pause of Scripture, where it's got a dash in the Bible, where the people have sinned a great sin in the matter of the golden calf, and they'd sinned a great sin against God. Of course, we don't do those sins today, do we? Well, the nations do. And of course, if we participate, we're involved. A great sin, and he prays, oh God, forgive them. He intercedes for them. But then he says, but if not, and there's a pause in Scripture. You could read it. There's a dash there. Then he says, blot me out of your book, which you've written. That's intercession, isn't it? Paul had that sort of spirit, you know. You can read about it in Romans 9 and 11 when he's interceding for his people Israel. And then you have Ezekiel, who's crying out for the people of God. And he writes it in Ezekiel 22:30. He says, God is looking for a man to stand in the gap on behalf of sinning Israel. Some of us should stand in the gap for the sinning church, I guess. Ezekiel 22:30, to stand in the gap. Well, we could enlarge upon that. We don't have time. What it means to stand in the gap, though. But then in the Old Testament, we see, particularly in Genesis chapter 18, which is the one I wanted to gather up with today. In Genesis chapter 18, prayerful engagement. If ever there was a man prayerfully engaged, it was Abraham. He got prayerfully engaged with God. Well, of course, he got his nephew and in Sodom and the family and that, so there was a relational familial aspect to this, but initiated by an outcry that came to heaven. God says in Genesis chapter 18, he says, I'm go down to see in verse 21 whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. The outcry of the church in intercession has to be louder than the outcry of sin that's coming out of the world. He says, there's an outcry come. There's a terrible sound coming out of that city. You might be able to think of a city like it. There's a terrible sound coming out, and I've come to see. And we see principles of intercessory engagement. It's initiated by an outcry to God. It's carried as a burden by the Holy Spirit, and it's against the sinful disposition and accumulation of judgment by humanity. They're accumulating judgment, you see. And especially by his own people. And here we have a picture of a righteous man reasoning with God. Do you think you can reason with God about things? God does say in the Old Testament through one of the prophets, let's reason together. Think God's unreasonable? Is it also set in concrete that we can't reason with him? Can God change his attitude about some things? Will God move in a different way? If the church prays, yes, he's sovereign, but he's merciful, he's righteous, he's compassionate, he's represented himself in the person of his son. Of course, he will never cross his own character and moral attributes, but here we have a righteous man reasoning with God, but it's based upon God's own revealed righteous and compassionate character and reputation. God's concerned about his reputation, isn't he? Moses said, God, if you blot out this people, and you said, you make of me a mighty nation, you blot these people out, he said, the nations are going to laugh at you and say you can't do what you said you could do. But he's able to do what he's complete, what he started. He's able to complete. God always finishes what he starts. I mean, I've not always been good at that, finishing what I started. Okay, probably a few of you could relate to that, you know, but God always finishes the task. So they reason with God, and God is concerned about his reputation, and so we should be, and we can pray along those lines. And this is how Abraham reasoned with God. He said, you have to do what is right as the judge of all mankind. Your honor and name must be recognized as holy, just, and true. So what do we see in closing the points here? Well, in these intercessory engagement, some points about this account quickly. God esteems his elect servants and reveals his plans, verse 19, Genesis 18. I've chosen Abraham and his household. He's somebody that's going to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Because I promised him. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? Verse 17. See, verse 17. Shall I hide? No, God wants to show people so they can pray. The cries of wrongdoing always come to the attention of the judge of all the earth. Verses 20, 21. God comes down to see. There's an interesting, we haven't got time to expand that, verse 21, but he comes down to see, and then all will know, he says. Didn't he already know? Well, maybe he came down because he was looking for a man who would reason with him. The mediatorial intercession of Abraham. Look at that, the intercessory posture. In verse 22, the Lord turns towards Sodom because he's a righteous judge, but Abraham stood. Standing before the Lord. Paga intervened. Stood in the gap. Just a minute, God. And God listened to him. Why? Because God wants to see the upholding of and restoration of truth and righteousness. And he reasons with God in verses 25, 26. And he says, far be it from you to do such a thing. To judge the righteous with the wicked. Will the righteous fare as the wicked? Far be that from you. Twice he says it. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just and right? Behind it all, of course, the last ingredient there is the working of God, our Savior. All of those ingredients are there in intercessory prayer. Because God wants to save. Well, of course, Sodom was judged, but there was a family brought out, most of them. You can read the account yourself. We are so thankful to God, our Creator and Father, that he found such a mediator in Christ, who stood in the gap as our Redeemer and Intercessor, who today is praying and watching over his people. We're going to come to this table in a moment. But what's the message, really? Well, it's about partnership. It's about progress to completion. Partnership in the gospel. And it's about participation. Engagement in real prayer. But it really is, are we a supplicating, interceding church? Are we in partnership? Will we commit ourselves to such prayer? God is still looking for such a praying people. As we come to the communion table today, we're reminded that he is praying for our preservation, our completion, and our maturation till the day of Christ. And so that we today, as a body of believers, ourselves might know a deeper fellowship of prayer. Let's come to the table of the Lord, shall we?
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.